Here is a quick reading to get your hearts ready for our message today. We're going to be reading from Matthew 27, verses 32 to 54, and I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. So here we go. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The death of Jesus. Now from the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? This is my God, have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who were fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed him from Galilee, ministering to him among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Sorry, my dog was making quite a lot of noise. I'm now going to introduce you to Keith Warrington. Keith Warrington is a great communicator. He is a great speaker, and I have no doubt in my mind that you guys will be really blessed by his message. So let's open up our hearts, ready to receive what he has to bring today. Amen.
Hello, my name is Keith Warrington. For those of you who don't know me, for most of my professional life, I've been a lecturer in New Testament studies at Regent's Theological College. But for the past 7 years, with my wife Judy, I've been developing a ministry called Word and Spirit, which is dedicated to helping Christians encounter God as they explore the Bible. But today, I want to explore a special event in the life of Jesus, especially at Easter. There lay Jerusalem, across a small valley like a white jewel glittering in the early rays of the sun. It was surrounded by green hills that were beginning to be crowded with tens of thousands of Jews who were travelling to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Jesus and his disciples could see it well before they entered the city on the Mount of Olives. And as they stood there, looking at the city, the first sight was the magnificent temple, the culmination of over 70 years of building. So remarkable that it was said that when the sun makes its journey from one side of the earth to the other, it sees nothing finer than the Jerusalem temple. And soon, inside and outside the city, there would be 500,000 people celebrating the Passover. Enthusiasm and passion were high. The excitement was tangible. And what would make the occasion even more remarkable would be if Messiah was there. And then they see Jesus coming towards them on a donkey's colt, just as it was prophesied in the book of Zechariah, and they lay palm leaves before him. They have recognized their Messiah. What more proof did Jesus need to determine that he had succeeded in his mission? The results proved it. Or did they? Had Jesus succeeded because of their response? Well, actually, this occasion was one of the most painful experiences of Jesus' life. You see, Jesus was actually being praised for being the Messiah that the people wanted him to be, but he was going to be quickly rejected for being the Messiah that he was. Even the psalm that the people sang when Jesus entered the city gates, that psalm gives the clue. Psalm 118, because that psalm was known as the Conqueror's Psalm. And 100 years earlier, Simon Maccabees, a Jewish hero, had returned to Jerusalem after a victorious battle against the Syrians, and these verses from this psalm were sung by the crowds to him as a military conqueror. And just like the people waved palm branches before Jesus, so they did to Simon Maccabees, because palm branches reflected military prowess. Indeed, the Gospel of Luke records the people welcoming Jesus in as their king. You see, they wanted a superstar. They wanted freedom from Rome, not freedom from sins. They wanted a king with power, not a suffering savior. It's no wonder that Jesus wept. You see, his entrance into Jerusalem was a huge anticlimax for Jesus. For most of the people, life continued as normal despite his entrance into the city. His entrance was but a hiccup in the regular events of the day, even though it was right next to the temple. Life carried on as if he wasn't there. Was he a success or a failure? Because it looked as if he'd failed. Let me tell you about a man called Victor. The village of Corozalito is filled every day with the screeching of colourful parrots, with the call of the howler monkey and the bustle of 94 people who live there, deep in the middle of the Colombian jungle. 92 of the 94 inhabitants of this village are Christians, having come to faith through the faithful witness of an uneducated farmer called Victor. Before he was a Christian, he managed a brothel and his life was full of immoral excess. And then God dramatically saved him and gave him an amazing gift of evangelism. And he led his entire family to the Lord. And then he shared the gospel with his village. And from Corozalito, he reached out to the surrounding villages and established churches wherever he went, traveling by horseback, by dugout canoe, and on foot to the remotest areas of the jungle. And over a period of 15 years, Victor led hundreds of people to Jesus, and dozens of churches were established in northern Colombia. And then he heard of an Indian tribe who lived deep in the jungles of the Chocó region near the border with Panama, who had never heard even the name of Jesus, and he decided to move there to share the gospel with them. He had to learn their language, He survived by hacking out a small area for a farm for survival, and he did this all faithfully because he believed that God had asked him to do it. 15 years later, he was at a Christian conference, and he was asked by some of his friends, "How many churches have you established in the region?" And he replied quietly these words: "The people are so nomadic and so volatile that I haven't been able to start a church yet amongst them." 15 years in the same village and no church. After seeing dozens of churches being established in the first 15 years of his Christian life, the next 15 years see no fruit. 15 years of fruitlessness, failure. Or was it? Success or failure? Victory or defeat? The sight of God's blessing or the sight of God's back? How do we measure success? How do we know when we've succeeded as Christians? How can we tell? When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it looked as if he'd succeeded, but had he? And when he died, it looked as if he'd failed. Had he? When he died, his followers had deserted him. His message of salvation was largely rejected. His enemies were thrilled. The devil laughed. His father forsook him. And Jesus died. But had he failed? Well, actually, Jesus' death was the most incredible demonstration of his success. But not because he was going to be raised from the dead. Not because he provided salvation for the world. But because his death was the culmination, the climax of a life that was dominated by two important aspects: obedience and faithfulness. Important aspects to determine success as far as God is concerned. Let me explore them with you. Number one, success in God's book is measured by obedience. That which determined that Jesus' life was a success was not his miracles, not his healings, wonderful though they were, but his obedience to his calling. Max Lucado is a best-selling author and a minister. He also says he's the father of three terrific daughters and a one-in-a-million wife. Well, he was asked, what's a successful church? What's a successful church? This is his reply. We have felt most successful as a church when we've had a clear understanding of God's unique calling for our church and we've obeyed it. Not how big we are, not how many members we have, not how many healings we've had, not even how many people have come to faith, but it's when we have followed God's calling for our lives. You see, success revolves around obedience. Do you remember when Jesus met his first four followers initially, and he asked them to do just one thing, and if they did that, they would succeed? He simply asked them to follow him. That was it. And as long as they followed him, they would be successful. As long as they obeyed what Jesus had asked of them, then they could never be identified as failures. He wasn't asking them to be perfect. He was simply asking them to follow him. You see, success is fulfilling the tasks that God has asked us to do. What is God calling me to do? What is God calling you to do? How has God gifted us? What talents or strengths has God given us? Do you remember the words of Eric Liddell, who won the Olympic gold medal many years ago? His life was portrayed in the film Chariots of Fire. And he said these words: God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. What's God made you? Where has God placed you? Who has God made you? How did Eric Liddell know that he was pleasing God? By winning races? No. By running. For most of my wife's career, she functioned in the business world, flying around Europe most months. My calling is different. It's to function in a Christian context. Your calling may be different to both of us. The point is that the successful Christian is the Christian who obeys God's calling for them. Jesus' calling was to go to Jerusalem, and the fact that he went indicated that he'd succeeded even before he got there, because he'd obeyed the call. Obedience determines success. But then secondly, success is determined by being faithful. Jesus' death was part of a plan, and to fulfill that plan, Jesus had to be faithful in sticking to the agenda, and he was. He was faithful. Faithfulness is very important to God. It was very important, funnily enough, to the Apostle Paul. He describes Lydia as being faithful. Tychicus, my faithful servant, he says. Onesimus, he calls him our faithful brother. Epaphras, our faithful servant. He tells Timothy to entrust the leadership of the church to faithful people. How does God describe Moses? As the one who achieved remarkable miracles? No. As the one who parted the Red Sea? No. As the one who led the Jews to the borders of Canaan? The one who received the Ten Commandments? No. That's not how God describes Moses. God describes him as being faithful. You see, God doesn't call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. And if we're faithful, we'll be successful. Well, Charlton Heston was learning to drive the chariot in the film Ben-Hur. He said to the director, Cecil B. DeMille, these words: I can barely stay on the chariot. I'm never going to win the race. The director replied with these words: your job is to stay on. It's my job to make sure you win. Your job is to stay on. It's my job to make sure you win. We're in a race with targets that God has set for us, with jobs to do, with potential to be achieved. And our role is to get on track, to do whatever God has asked us to do, and they will be individual commissions, to get in the place where God wants us to be and to faithfully do our best. He asks no more than that. And it's God's role to get us to the finish. So let me come to my conclusion. In the middle of disappointment, on the day he rode into Jerusalem for the last time, Jesus lived a life in which he'd ticked the boxes, the two boxes that determine whether one is successful or not as far as God is concerned. He'd faithfully obeyed what he had to do. And in the midst of darkness and separation and even apparent failure on the cross, Jesus achieved success, not because of that which was to come, the resurrection, but because of that which he had done already. He'd obeyed his commission and he'd followed the agenda faithfully to the end, despite the cost. Remember Victor? Were those first 15 years of his life successful and the latter 15 years failure? No. Both those periods of time reflected success to God. How do I know that? Well, because Victor also had ticked the two boxes in his life that determine whether one is successful or not. And he did it in the first 15 years of his Christian journey and in the latter 15 years of his Christian journey. He'd faithfully obeyed what God had asked him to do. Listen to Victor's words: I'll spend the rest of my life with these people because that is what God has asked me to do. And as we move into this week, if we try to faithfully obey God in doing what he has asked us to do, we'll be successful as far as he's concerned. What a prospect. Especially because he says, I'm going to help you in the process. Remarkable. Let me pray. Lord, you've called us to be your people, and we're most grateful. And we do want to please you. Often we don't seem to achieve that much. We're not very impressive, even to ourselves. But thank you that you've made it possible for us to please you, the creator of the universe, when we faithfully obey you. So would you help us to do that, please? Amen.